All right, tonight we're going to look at amazing discoveries in lost cities of the dead. Now, for most of you, you're going to say, well, I know a lot of this stuff already. However, you'll be surprised how important it is to the future of each one of these messages. Tonight builds a foundation so that tomorrow night, the next night, the next night, as we look at prophecy and we look at various teachings from God's word, we can be confident and assured that God is going to do something great. Also, we talk about finding hope for the future. Tonight you will find where that hope comes from. Okay, so let's take you to Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula. I took this picture many years ago, believe it or not, when I was in the Middle East doing a Holy Land tour. It just so happens that the rock you see in the back is where a lot of people think Mount Sinai was, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. I'll have a closer picture later on. But as it turns out, I was hiking up to the top of the mountain with a group of my friends. Afterwards, I said, I'm going to get down quick. Now, we decided we were going to get there before the sun came up, and it was very cold. We got to the top, but what happens when you're running up a mountain, you get sweaty. So you're soaking wet, and then the wind is blowing, and it's cold. So I was freezing, so I said, I got to get down real quick. I went down without the guide, and I found myself in some little village where there were people wearing the masks and so forth, and I think I scared them to death. They thought, who's this American here in the middle of Egypt? Is he a CIA agent or is working for some special force? I was just lost, and no one in that little village spoke English. I turned around and realized right behind me was the mountain that I went up. I was looking the wrong direction, and then I started my way back to finding salvation, if you will. Nobody wants to die in the middle of a desert without water. Well, there was another man who went through that desert. His name was Joseph. He was the 11th son. I just shortened it to Joe. He was the 11th son of Jacob, the wealthiest man in the town of Canaan. Now, I want you to think about this. He had everything he wanted. However, he had some jealous brothers, and his brothers did not like the fact that God was giving this guy visions. And so what did they do? They sold him into slavery. Now, when they sold him into slavery, he wasn't a slave close by local because the father would have found out what went on. Remember the story the father got from the kids? Oh, he was killed by an animal. A wild beast killed him. But what they really did was sold him into slavery. Turns out he's on the back of a camel, a donkey, or something, traveling into Egypt. Can you imagine as he passed by the pyramids how he felt? This is me and a couple of my friends when we were over there some years ago. As we looked at those pyramids, we were just amazed to look at the Great Pyramid, the Giza Pyramid, and all these pyramids, thinking, how did these things get built? You know what they always say, it was the aliens, right? Well, yeah, they were aliens. They were aliens from Israel that were being used by the Egyptians to build these pyramids. Turns out, Joseph saw those pyramids, and he saw the Sphinx with the face of King Khafre on there as he passed by, then ended up in the Valley of the Kings where he was sold as a slave to Potiphar, the captain of the king's guard. Can you imagine all this beauty didn't mean a thing to him because he was hurt by the loss of his family? You know, I can picture some of the greatest wonders in this world today and think, how important would they be? How beautiful would they be to me if I had lost something I dearly loved, like my family especially? So Joseph was sold to Potiphar, the captain of the king guard, and it didn't take him long. That is Potiphar to realize Joseph was someone special. Look what Genesis 39:3 says. His master saw that the Lord, interesting he used that term, the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that was in his hand, all that he did, to prosper. Can you picture that? Now, this is a heathen master recognizing in Joseph the Lord. Now, can we do that in the environment we live in, wherever we're at? If God is working in our life, we could be around the most heathen, non-believing people. But if they see God in us, it can have a real impact on their life, correct? Well, you know the rest of the story. Joseph grew handsome and strong, and there was a woman there that had longing eyes for him. As a matter of fact, it was his master's wife. And when she thought, well, she hatched a plan to seduce him, it didn't work because Joseph was trying to be faithful to God. And as he ran away from this woman, he left one item of clothing behind. Whatever that garment was that covered him, his coat, jacket, robe, whatever you want to call it, and that got him in serious trouble. Remember what happened to him next? He should have been executed. This tells you that Potiphar did not believe he did what his wife said he did. Because in those days, you would have been executed for an attempted rape or an attempted crime like that. What did Potiphar do? Where did he end up? In prison. He put him in prison because he didn't think it was right to execute him. And guess what happens in prison? Joseph immediately rises to the top. You know what they say? Cream always rises to the top. Well, I don't like cream anyway, but it does rise to the top. Well, Joseph immediately rose to the top again. And once again, amazing things happened. There were two men there that were put in prison, one of them falsely and the other one appropriately, a baker and a butler. Do you remember that? They had vision, they had a dream, and they came to Joseph, and Joseph interpreted that dream for them. One of them was excited about the interpretation. He was going to be freed and put back in his former place working with Pharaoh. The other one wasn't so excited because he was going to lose his head. He was going to end up dead. Well, some years later, the Pharaoh has a dream. It's an amazing dream he has, and he's wondering who can interpret it for him. He asks all of his wise men, and as the Bible calls them, soothsayers and magicians and all these people, he brings them in and they can't interpret this dream for him. So what happens? There was one guy that remembered Joseph in prison. Do you remember who that was? Yeah, that's right, the butler. It was the butler. He remembered this dream. He remembered there's a guy that can interpret dreams. Hey, there's a guy down there in the prison named Joseph. In the prison? Can you imagine the Pharaoh in the prison? He's going to interpret my dream. If he can interpret dreams, why would he be in prison? But then the Pharaoh thought about it and said, okay, well, we'll give it a shot. I'm confused anyway. So he brings Joseph in, and the Pharaoh kind of lays out what happens. And Joseph begins to explain the dream. Let's look at the dream. Genesis 41, verse 28 says, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years, notice the number, keep this number in your mind. 7 years of great abundance is coming on the land, throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow. Guess who was set up to be the leader of, you know, putting the granaries together and storing the food? Joseph. Can you imagine? Became the second most powerful person in the most powerful nation at the time, Egypt. Now, here's an interesting thing. Skeptics of the Bible, those who criticize God's word, say, this story cannot be true. How could a Semitic boy end up number two in Egypt? The Egyptians hate the Jews. How could he end up number two? This story could not possibly be true. Therefore, your Bible can't be true. So, let's take a look at it. Is the story true? Skeptics used to attack this story all the time. In fact, it was one of their claims to fame. The Bible can't be true because you have the story of Joseph being number two in Egypt. That can't possibly happen. They said that it couldn't possibly be true. They scoffed at the Bible account until the archaeologists start working. Now, how many of you like archaeology? Do you like, you know, I used to think it was the boringest thing in the world to get out there and dig in a dirt to find something. Now I think it's pretty exciting. And the reason why is because I see how it confirms God's word. The second cataract of the Nile River has many cataracts on it. The second cataract of the Nile, they found many tablets and writings on rocks and so forth that show the Bible to be true. And I'll show you one here. Archaeology in the Bible, page 305. We're going to look at page 306 too. It says, I collected corn. We don't know who wrote this. Someone that worked there in Egypt at the time. I was watchful in a time of sowing, and when a famine arose lasting many years, I distributed corn. Now, it goes on to say they found another one, very similar to that. It says, the Nile has not overflowed for a period of how many years? 7 years. Interesting. Herbage fails. The storehouses were built. All that was in them has been consumed. The Bible is confirmed by the archaeologist's shovel. Amen? Once again, this tomb, by the way, is not the tomb where they found the drawing of the seven fat cows and seven lean cows, but there is a tomb that was unearthed there in Egypt that found these hieroglyphic picture writings on it that had seven fat cows and seven lean cows. Isn't that amazing? God's word confirmed, solid as a rock. Now, I've had the opportunity of walking into some of these tombs. Now, Egyptian tombs are amazing. They knew how to do it right, you know, better than a funeral in New Orleans. I mean, they a service. They not only did 8 days of service, but they built this big thing that they would put the sarcophagus in, this big tomb. And then inside the sarcophagus was the mummy. I mean, the most well-preserved bodies from thousands of years ago to this day are those from Egypt. But they also wrote things around the wall, the hieroglyphic picture writing, so they could tell the story about the person who died. In that one, they found seven lean cows and seven fat cows. Apparently, he had something to do with that time period. So the Bible, my friends, stands the test of time. There's a man by the name of Voltaire. Some of you have heard him. By the way, Voltaire gets a bad rap because a lot of people say, oh, he was atheist. No, not necessarily. He just was really upset with the established church of his day, more than anything. But, interesting, he made this statement. I am weary of hearing people repeat that 12 men established the Christian religion. I will prove that one man will suffice to overthrow it. Now, that's interesting. Voltaire, that was a pretty strong statement that he made. Now, that same Voltaire that made that statement also went on to say the way to eliminate Christianity is to get rid of the Bible. And he made a statement that within 100 years of the time he was speaking, within 100 years, the Bible would be no more than just a book in a museum. Think about that. Now, interestingly enough, there are people that believe that the very place where Voltaire had two homes, by the way, if you Google it, all you Googlers out there, he had one in Paris and one in Geneva. And his home in Paris was where he made this statement. The very place where Voltaire made the statement was where the French Bible House was built. Can you imagine? Now, Voltaire is where? Dead. The Bible lives on. Amen? Every president of the United States, all of them, have been inaugurated with their hand on the Bible. Now, this is a tough picture to see because it's kind of an old picture, but there were four presidents in this picture. George Herbert Walker Bush. President Reagan is over here next to Nancy. Jimmy Carter was in the picture. And, of course, George's son, who would later become a president as well. Barack Obama had a preacher, his favorite preacher, give him a Bible that he could put his hand on. And don't kill me for this. But Donald Trump used one of Abraham Lincoln's relatives' Bible when he was inaugurated. Kind of interesting. You know, it didn't matter who it was, but every single president had their hand on a Bible when they were inaugurated for their responsibilities. Young people and old people alike, everyone in between, are wondering what is significant about this book that you and I sometimes, hopefully not, but sometimes take for granted. U.S. News and World Report, Newsweek, Time, a bunch of magazines wrote articles about the Bible recently. This one was pretty amazing, talking about how captivating this book, the Bible, is. So, ask some questions. What can make this book so captivating? What lies behind the Bible's power? Why do so many people love it? Why have so many tried to destroy it? And why have so many been willing to die for it? That's a pretty amazing book. Now, I read a lot of books. I think of some of the books I have in my home. I have books about sports. I have books about how to fix cars. I have books about all kinds of things. I am not going to die for those books. But for the message of the Bible, yes, that's one. I'd be willing to say, okay, that's God's word. You know, if you're going to take that away from me, Yeah, might as well take me too. I'm going to share with you what the Bible has to say about itself, and then we'll move on from there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 says this. All Scripture, how much Scripture? All Scripture is given by what? The inspiration of God. In other words, God breathed His Scripture into existence. It's His Word. All right, here's another one. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for prophecy came not in old time, but came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by what? The Holy Spirit. So the Bible is a spiritual book, strong, powerful. So these claims are either true or untrue. If they're true, there's no greater authority on earth. If they're not true, then it's just another book. I believe they are true. How about you? Let's take a look at some things that will confirm it and confirm it forever. First of all, in 1798, there was an interesting thing that happened. Napoleon sent troops all over the world. Some of those troops he sent to Egypt because he was curious about the hieroglyphics and picture writing and so forth. By the way, that was the same year he sent General Berthier to Rome to take the Pope captive. Well, he sent some troops into Egypt, and as they got to Egypt, they looked around and saw this amazing hieroglyphic picture writing and all this stuff, and they were wondering what it means. They brought back some stuff from their find, and one of the things they found is one of the things that you and I today will recognize the name of but may not know very much about it. It's called the Rosetta Stone. Now, why do we recognize that name? Because there's a program out there to help you learn any language called Rosetta Stone. But the original Rosetta Stone was pretty amazing because the original Rosetta Stone had three languages on it. It had Greek, it had Demotic Egyptian, not demonic. My wife said, make sure you pronounce that correctly. Demotic Egyptian, and also hieroglyphic picture writing. Now, the Greek, any of the scholars could understand. The Egyptian took them a little longer to figure out because it's ancient Egyptian. The picture writing puzzled them. It wasn't for another 20-something years that a Frenchman named Jean-François Champollion, does this sound French to you? Okay. Well, he uncovered the secret behind the picture writing, and when he pulled it all together, he found that there was nothing in the Rosetta Stone that in the least way distracts or detracts from what the Bible teaches. Pretty amazing. You know, Napoleon was looking for something to disprove the Bible. Instead, he found something that proved it. In another archaeological dig, a place called Tel Mardik, they unearthed the oldest library known to man. Think about this. 18,000 clay tablets were found that were underground for perhaps 2,000 years. They're not quite sure how many years they were underground at that time. When they found these clay tablets, this was an ancient library, a heathen library, if you will, or let's just say a non-believer library. They found some amazing things. They're known as the Ebla tablets because it was in the ancient city of Ebla where they found it. Interestingly enough, look at the things that were referenced in the Ebla tablets. They referenced the flood, a great flood that nearly destroyed the entire world. They also referenced Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or as he was known at that time, Israel. They also noticed that you recognize this one. They talk about Sinai and Mount Sinai, a place where the law was given. They talk about Jerusalem. And the most amazing one of all, the one that drives skeptics crazy, is they refer to two sin cities known as Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know, before the Ebla tablets were found, there was no other proof anywhere other than the Bible that there was a Sodom and Gomorrah. When the Ebla tablets were found, the critics and skeptics of the Bibles had to say, okay, we give up. All right, that was true. And so they went looking for something else to criticize. Psalm 119, verse 60. It's no wonder why God says, your word is true from the beginning. But how can we know? How can we be sure that the Bible we read today is the same as it was when it was originally given? Another archaeological find. Right after World War II, there was a shepherd boy by the name of Muhammad el-Dib who was out walking his sheep and goats. Any of you ever walked a sheep before? Okay, or a goat? Yeah, okay, I haven't. You know, I'm a city boy, grew up in New Jersey. You know, but I have been around sheep and goats, and they are strange creatures. They really are. Sheep will run all kinds of directions if they're not kept. And that's why there are sheep dogs, by the way, to keep those sheep under control. Well, one of his sheep took off, just shot out into the wilderness. And this young shepherd boy is thinking, okay, what do I do? I got to find this thing. So he starts looking for the sheep. He starts calling, and then, you know, sheep are a little bit dumb, but, you know, they're also obedient. So when he starts calling, what happens? All the sheep come to him. You know, so he says, okay, this ain't going to work, and these sheep are going to drive me crazy. So he put the sheep, kind of pinned off the sheep, and he said, I know what I'll do. I'll throw rocks up into the caves, and when I hear the sheep go, bah, then I know I got my sheep back. So he starts throwing rocks into the cave, and this particular cave right here, he throws a rock into, and he hears glass breaking. He said, wow, that's strange. I wonder what that is. So he works his way around. I'm going to use my pointer here, and he goes through the top. Actually, that was dug later, but there's a little hole right here that he worked his way into to get into the cave. When he got into the cave, he found literally dozens and dozens of glass containers holes. And he said, I wonder what this is. He had no idea. It was written in Hebrew, and some of it in Aramaic, but in the original Hebrew and some Chaldean, and he only spoke Arabic. So he didn't know what this was. He didn't know how to interpret it. He found some people that could help him with it. Turns out what he found there is today known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, what's amazing with the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found pieces of every book of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther, and they think that the book of Esther might have gotten destroyed through humidity because there were lots of paper that was just ruined. So every part of the Old Testament was found there. These scrolls that would open up and you can read. Now, I'm going to show you a picture of the scroll of Isaiah. This is housed in Israel right now in Jerusalem. The scroll of Isaiah is pretty amazing, and I'll tell you why. By the way, for those of you who read Hebrew, you read from this side, from right to left, not left to right. So for the scholars in the room, you know how to do that, right? Tell me what this says, and you will get a free, I'm just kidding. The truth is, I studied Hebrew, and I can't tell you what that says. But amazingly, if you take the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, unroll it, it rolls out about 27 feet or something like that, and you roll this thing out and you were to read it, the same Isaiah we have in our Bible today is exactly what they found that's over 2,000 years old. No discrepancies whatsoever. The only thing they didn't have was, you know, commas and periods and punctuation. Everything else is exactly the same. So it confirms that the Bible we have today was exactly what they had over 2,000 years ago. Now, the skeptic said, okay, well, you got us on that one too. And they keep going after. They keep going after the Bible. So they said, wait a second. In Isaiah chapter 20, there's this name Sargon. By the way, I have a neighbor whose name is Sargon, my next door neighbor. And he wasn't the king of Assyria, by the way. As it turns out, Sargon is mentioned in the Bible, but was not mentioned anywhere else in history. No place else. And so the skeptic said, ha, we got you now. Now, it could be a book. If the book was written by Nostradamus, he could be 90% right, but that's okay. The 10% doesn't matter. If it was written by someone else or, you know, some financial guru or whatever, it could be 60% right. That's okay. The weatherman could be 70%. But if it's a Bible, it's got to be 100%, right? And so the skeptics know that. The critics of the Bible know that. And so they're always looking for something to criticize. They find this name Sargon. It's nowhere else in history. This cannot be true. Someone doing some archaeological work uncovered a few more of those clay tablets, and guess what they found? This clay tablet that has the birth story of Sargon and mentions how he becomes a great king in Assyria. And once again, they have to eat their words. That must really hurt when you're trying to disprove something and you keep getting it slammed back in your face. Oh, I can't disprove this Bible. I've tried so hard, and they were not able to do it. Now, here's another one. The skeptics used to say that Queen Semiramis built Babylon. Those of us who've studied the Bible, who built Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. We all know it was Nebuchadnezzar. He makes a statement in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Is this not Babylon, the great Babylon that I have built? Well, it wasn't Queen Semiramis, it was Nebuchadnezzar. Or was it Queen Semiramis? As they uncover things around where Babylon was, they find the name Semiramis once in a while, but they uncovered this tablet, which was the cornerstone of one of the great buildings there that said, Babylon, for its glory, I have built it, King Nebuchadnezzar. Once again, the Bible is confirmed. If you go to the East India House, or East India section of the British Museum, you find a cylinder called the Cyrus Cylinder. Some of you have probably recognized this. Who was Cyrus? We know from the Bible, Cyrus the Mede. He was one of the conquerors that took over Babylon, became a great conqueror himself, and his story is written on there as well, declaring or showing that the Bible is accurate. Now, not only does archaeology confirm the Bible, but even prophecy does. In fact, most of what we're going to be talking about from tomorrow night on is prophecy. Tonight, like I said, lay the foundation. I want you to see what Isaiah has to say here. I am God. Whoop, let's go back. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Only God can be 100% accurate, declaring the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Now, here's one that if someone could build or rebuild the city of Babylon, they could disprove the Bible. Have you ever thought about that? Notice what it says. Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellence, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what happened when Sodom and Gomorrah was overthrown? Does anyone know? They were completely wiped out. They were obliterated. Okay, it goes on to say, Isaiah 13, go on verse 20, says, it shall never be inhabited, but wild beasts and desert of the desert shall be there, and owls shall dwell there. Now, if someone could rebuild Babylon, that would disprove the Bible. They say, well, maybe no one's tried. No, that's not true. As a matter of fact, Alexander the Great was one of the first to try to rebuild Babylon. And while he was in the middle of his building project, he died of a fever. Most believe he died of a venereal disease. Dropped dead right there, and his four kings, or four generals that worked with him, said, we don't want to rebuild this place out in the desert. They left the project. Caesar. Caligula, one of the most vicious Caesars of all, tried to rebuild Babylon, and he died in the process. Does anyone recognize who this might be? Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon was so convinced he had to rebuild Babylon, he took a group of carpenters and people who knew, engineers who knew how to build, along with his army, to Babylon, to Assyria, to try to rebuild Babylon. When he got there, guess what happened? War was starting on the other front, and he had to pull everyone out of there to go fight in that war. And you know what happened to Napoleon? He lost the Battle of Waterloo, and his troops went down, and Napoleon went down in flames as well. Another one tried to rebuild Babylon recently. Does anyone know who this guy is? Yeah, Saddam Hussein. Or if you're George Herbert Walker Bush, you say Saddam Hussein, okay? And this is the man who said that he was going to rebuild Babylon and put it back to its previous glory, bring it back to where it was. He went into Kuwait, made a big mistake because there were some people that weren't too happy about it, and I'm too American. I had to be careful not to say the Americans threw him down. The alliance, the forces, got together and said, no, we're not going to let you do that, and they took him out. And then he was eventually put to death for the atrocities he committed from 1982 on. Hundreds and hundreds of people were murdered at his hand. Just a cruel, evil, despicable leader. And guess what? Babylon was not rebuilt. It's no wonder why the Bible says, Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but what? The word of our God shall stand forever. It will never, ever fail. But you know what I like the most about the Bible? Not that you can prove it with archaeology or prove it with prophecy, but it's who the Bible points to. When you study the Bible from cover to cover, you find these words. Jesus told a group of religious leaders these words. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of who? Me, Jesus speaking. Jesus said, all the Bible points to him. And that is true all the way from the very beginning. We go back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. After the fall of Adam and Eve, we read these words. And I will put enmity, which means make a separation between you and Satan, and the woman, between you, Satan, and the woman Eve, and between your offspring and hers. He, that is Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. Do you realize that prophecies were made between 1,000 and 300 years before Christ that point to the exact place of his birth, the way he would be born, his betrayal, even the manner of his death? Amazing how accurate the Bible is. But it points to Jesus. And Jesus, in his prayer, you know, we call the Lord's Prayer the prayer that starts out Our Father, but the real Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17. And in that prayer, he says, God, your word is truth. God's word is truth. Now, beyond the incredible things that the Bible points to, Jesus, the prophecies that we'll look at throughout this week, and the amazing proof that we have from archaeology, the greatest, amazing, most amazing proof for the Bible is testimony. Every one of you probably have a testimony of what God has done in your life, and most of it is a result of God's word working on your heart. I want to tell you a story, and as we get ready to close, this is a story of a man named Sam Tannehill, if you want to Google it. But Sam, as a young boy, never had a real easy start in life. His father was a drunk. He beat his mom. They just a dysfunctional home, and the mom, in order to protect her son, decided to put him up for adoption. He was adopted out, ended up in another bad home, and then went from foster home to foster home to foster home, to the point when he reached 14 years old, he held up his first store, a convenience store. And he got involved in gangs, trouble, violence. He never had an easy start in life. As it turns out, he got caught. He robbed a bank. And in those days, you know, you rob a bank, you go to prison for a long time. But it was his first conviction, so he got out in a year. Somehow he got out of prison within a year. As it turns out, it didn't take him long to get back into trouble. As a matter of fact, he went into a restaurant and he robbed the restaurant, and the clerk recognized him. So he said, oh boy, I'm going to have to take her with me. Otherwise, you know, we're going to be in trouble. And in his weak mind, he thought, maybe I can get her to come with me and be my accomplice. We'll be like Bonnie and Clyde. You know those stories, right? And no, she was not willing to do that. So she fought him, did everything she could to keep from getting deeper into trouble. And she tried to escape from the car, and he shot her and killed her. So now, not only was he a thief, now he's a murderer. He got caught, picked up by the state police in Kansas, and he was extradited back to Ohio. And he set, and after he got caught, they put him on death row. Do you know what death row is? Because we don't have capital punishment like we did in those days. There were people that would sit on death row to await the time they were going to be executed. While he was sitting on death row in prison, something happened. A group of people came in and gave out literature. You know what he did with the literature? He threw it away. Now, these people were from a group called the Quiet Hour. Have you heard of Quiet Hour? Well, as it turns out, the Quiet Hour was an organization that had a radio program at the time. Now they have radio and TV programs. Well, as they passed out literature, they said, well, he's not interested. Maybe we should try a different angle. We'll give him a Bible. When they handed him the Bible, he took it through the cell. And in those days, you could just visit a prison. You know, I can't even visit a prison. I have to have a chaplain like my friend Glenn help me get into a prison. Nowadays, it's very strict. In those days, you know, if you're a religious organization, you could go and visit. Well, they came and handed this man a Bible. He looked at it and he said, I'll read it when I get bored. Now, how long does it take to get bored sitting in a prison cell? Hey, probably a day later, maybe two, we'll give him 2 days, he started reading the Bible. Now, a strange thing happened to Sam, though. Something that, you know, these things don't happen that often. You know, have you ever tried to open the Bible and see what God, you know, points you and just find a verse, you know? Well, he tried that. He just opened the Bible, and where he opened it to was the place where Jesus sent his disciples down to get a colt from the city. So what did he think? Sam said, well, this Jesus that everyone talks about is a horse thief, and he's got a gang doing his work for him. So he closed it back up, and then he got bored again. He opened it up again, and next time he opens it, he finds a place where Jesus turns water into wine. Now he calls him a bootlegger. Jesus is a bootlegger. All he needs is a car to run his shine. You know, that's what he was thinking. And then he said, no, this can't be right. Too many people love this guy. He can't be a bootlegger and a horse thief. So he started reading more and more and more. And then he decided he'd read the Gospels. He read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he found that Jesus wasn't a horse thief, nor was he a bootlegger. Jesus was a man who loved people, healed people, preached the truth, the good news, talked about coming back again in glory and saving the world. He was totally impressed with this Jesus. In fact, so much so that he asked those people that came and visited if they had some kind of a minister that could baptize him there in prison. Now, a lot of people have prison conversions. Have you heard of those? That's where they're converted just so they can get out of trouble. He knew he was on death row. He knew he was going to die, and he said, he deserved it. He said, I deserve it. I deserve to be put to death. But praise God, I found Jesus. Now, the amazing thing about it was there were 4 other men on death row at the same time. And he asked for literature and material and more Bibles that he could give to them so he could share the wonderful good news of Jesus so that they could be saved as well. Now, Sam eventually was executed. When he died, he had a smile on his face. He said, the next thing I will see is my loving Savior, Jesus Christ. And he said, I hope the young lady that I committed this atrocity will be in heaven so I can apologize to her. Can you imagine how touching that is? Well, 3 of the other 4 people on death row gave their life to God as well through his witness. What a reunion that's going to be when they all get together to see each other in that kingdom made new. He found this verse of the scripture that you and I need to know tonight. It says, if we confess our sins, who is the he? Jesus. He is faithful and just to what? Forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants to heal and forgive. Amen? One Bible left in a prison cell changed the life of 4 men, at least, maybe more, and gave them an opportunity to be saved. How powerful is this book that sometimes we take for granted? I hope that we won't do that anymore. I want to close with this story. A man named Sir Walter Scott, one great scholar, statesman, writer, in fact, one of the greatest men of his time. He was knighted in the United Kingdom as Sir Walter Scott. He was on his deathbed and called some friends together and told them, I'm dying, I don't know what I'm going to do, but, you know, he got them all together and asked them to take care of his possessions and take care of his family. As it turns out, his son was one of those people at his deathbed, and he told his son, listen, son, you have to go to my library and get the book. And his son looked at him and said, you have 20,000 books in your library. What do you mean, get the book? He says, son, in my condition, there's only one book that matters. Amen? He knew that the Bible was that one book that mattered. Christ welcomes you with open arms when you accept them. The Bible is God's word. I'm going to skip ahead. We're going to have a special closing song, and I want you to think of the words of this song, because the man who wrote it is a man named Tommy Dorsey, not the big band Tommy Dorsey, but a gospel singer named Tommy Dorsey, who wrote this song after losing his wife and his child. So, Raina, would you share with us at this time? Thank you.
Take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the sun, through the night, take my hand, precious Lord, and lead me on. When my way grows dreary, precious Lord, linger near. When my is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call, hold my hand lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, and lead. When the darkness it appears, and the night it draws near, and the day it is past and gone, at the river my hand, precious Lord, and lead me on. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on. Let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, take my hand, precious Lord, and lead me on.
Thank you for the piano, and thank you, Raina, for the beautiful song. And yes, no matter what it is that we're dealing with, we can find our hope in God. And the way to find God is real simple. Open those pages of His book. He's given that book as a love letter. And throughout this week, we're going to see how important that love letter is. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at a good God and a bad world. Why? We're going to look at some of the prophecies of Revelation, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. And we're going to see how this world got in a mess and what God's plan is to get it out of that mess.